We are continuing in our series on the home. Those of you who have been a part of the worship assemblies for the last several weeks know that this has been the subject for these morning hours. Last Sunday, we noticed that everyone is living under the authority of someone else. We noticed this from 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter and verse 3, where Paul says that I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. If you were to apply this to the whole world who live under the authority of the police state or whatever civil arrangement for order may have been arranged, you would find the Roman letter, chapter 13 and verse 1, saying the same thing, that we are to live in subjection to the higher authorities. But we learned last Sunday that everyone is under the authority of someone. We also learned that the required response to that authority is submission. And this chart that we noticed and studied last week, half of it dealt with that particular issue, that everyone lives under the authority of someone, and in especial reference to the home, we found that the husband is the head of the wife, Christ is the head of the husband, and God is the head of Christ, and that the desired response is submission. We also learned that only those who live under authority are fit to wield authority. And we made that statement last week. I want to make it again, that only those who live under authority are fit to wield authority. Now, though this be true, it needs to be understood that the husband is the head of the wife not because he has obtained that position, but because God has ordained it. Not because he has obtained it, but because God has ordained it. And that a man does not have to obtain it before he is, in fact, head of the home. But it is true that if he is to be fit, if he is to be worthy of functioning in that position in authority, that he himself must also live under the authority of his head, who is Jesus Christ. Now, we want to turn our attention this morning to the second part of this chart that you see. The chart on the left, or the left-hand at your right, my left, on your right-hand side of the chart, you see the scripture, Ephesians, the 5th chapter, verses 25 through 31. And we're going to use that as our text for the morning. And if you'll let me read this for us, please, at this time. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Even so, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no man ever hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one. May God bless this reading of his word. We're going to be studying this morning not the subject of what is the responsibility of those who are living under authority. We know that's submission. What we're going to be asking this morning is, what is the responsibility of those who live in the position of authority, those who have people under their authority, those who are in positions of headship or leadership or authority? What is your responsibility specifically as the husband, as the head of the house? I want you to notice something at the very beginning of our discussion. And that is that both the wife's response to her husband and the husband's responsibility to his wife, these both fall under the heading of verse 21. And if you look at verse 21 of Ephesians 5, you'll see that this says, be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, that's a very important verse. Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, your responsibility to your husband as living under his authority is submission. But it is found under the heading of this being subject to one another out of respect for Christ. I think probably the wives have already learned that lesson. If not prior to this series, I hope that you've learned that your responsibility, your response to your husband, is to live in submission to him. But husbands, do you realize that we as husbands are also to be subject to our wives? That's what this verse says. It says the general relationship between husbands and wives is that the wives are to be subject to the husbands and the husbands are to be subject to the wives. The wife's response to her husband being in subjection to him is submission. The husband's responsibility to his wife being in subjection to her is something else. It's that of love. And both of these issues are dealt with under this broad overall canopy of being subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now that last statement about husbands being subject to their wives may not get a hearty amen, but it's true. It is scripture. And I suspect that if there's a husband here today who is having trouble with his wife being in submission to him, I suspect that it may stem from the fact that you have not found that you also are to function in subjection to your wife. This is not a semantic problem. I'm not beating around the bush talking about things that are not concrete and definite. I'm just simply saying that the husbands are to be subject to the wife. The wife is to be subject to the husband. The wife's response to the husband is submission. The husband's response to the wife is to love her. And that's what is answered in this 25th through the 31st verses of Ephesians, the 5th chapter. The Apostle Paul talks about this issue from the very sublime almost down to the ridiculous. He goes through about four steps, graduating it down from this lofty, high ideal where he talks about husbands loving their wives right on down to telling them how to do it in everyday life. It's this that I want to talk with you about today. I want us to answer this question: what is the responsibility of the husband in being subjected or in being in subjection to his wife? The Ephesian letter in this particular passage says that husbands, in being subjected to their wives, are to love their wives. That's their responsibility. That's their response or responsibility to their wife. But you have to ask the question, what do you mean by love? Husbands, love your wives. If it is the kind of love that the world generally looks at today and says, oh yeah, I love my wife, then we're missing the point. If that's the concept that we have of what he's saying here, then you haven't learned what Paul is saying. There are several words for the word love. There are only really two used in the New Testament, but there's a third that is not in the New Testament, but the thought is there, but the word was never allowed to enter into the New Testament language. And it's the word eros, which really is sexual love, physical love, passion, lust, or desire. That's one word that we use today for love. In fact, the world knows perhaps no other real name for or no other word for love other than it in this context. But that's not the context that he uses. That's not the word that he uses here. There's another word for love. It's the word phileo, and it means to be friendly toward or to be friendly with, to delight in, and to long for. That's a word used. It's an honorable word. It involves the relationship between a husband and his wife. It involves the relationship between brothers and sisters. It involves several and many and perhaps all relationships that are honorable relationships. But it's not the highest word. It's not the word that Paul uses here. The word that Paul uses here is the word agapao. The word agape is the highest form of love. The word agape is to have a preference for. It is to have a regard for the welfare of another. It is love of the highest order. It is love that is willing to sacrifice your own rights in order to fill someone else's needs. This is the highest kind of love. This is the kind of love that Paul binds upon the husband in his relationship to his wife. This is the kind of love that John 3:16 mentions when it says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth upon him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is the love that's mentioned in Romans, the sixth chapter, the fifth chapter, and verse 8, where the apostle says God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the kind of love that he mentions there. It's this agape love. And when he comes to the relationship of the husband to the wife and says, this is your relationship, this is your responsibility to your wife, he says, here is the way that you are in subjection to her. You are to love her with agape kind of love. But one picture, someone has said, is worth how many words? 10,000 words? And that's true. And I think the writer here knew that. So he says, not just husbands love your wives. He gives us a picture in addition to the word. He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And the word as here means in the same way as, to the same degree as, that we are to love our wives in the same way that Christ loved the church. That's what it means. It's a very small word, but it carries with it a very forceful punch. Love your wives as Christ loved the church. Now there's an equation here, and we'll just see it if you can visualize it, that Christ is to the church what the husband is to be to the wife, that the church is to Christ what the wife is to be to the husband. But the particular emphasis that we want to make this morning is that Paul is saying that we as husbands ought to be to our wives what Christ was to the church. And he says it in this simple language. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. How did he go about doing it? Well, we noticed 2 or 3 weeks ago that there were several initiation type verbs used in this text that we're using as the text this morning. And I mean by initiation type, I mean that he was the one who begins this activity. He's the one that continues this activity. In fact, in the admonition here, in the instruction, husbands, love your wives, if you were to translate that literally, it would be, husbands, keep on loving your wives. And I think that's very appropriate. And I do not believe that it was by chance that the apostle wrote that that instruction. He says, husbands, keep on loving your wives. And I think he knew that a lot of times husbands love their wives at the beginning, but when it comes right down to it, after 4 or 5 years or 6 or 7 years, they stop really and truly agapaoing or loving their wives. They just stop. So he says here, you keep on loving your wives. And that instruction is to be obeyed. But these initiation type, these initiatory types of verbs, listen to them if you will. And these all are the responsibility of the husband to love your wives, to keep on loving your wife, to give yourself up for her, to sanctify her, to cleanse her, to present the church, as Paul says, to present the church to himself, that is, to Christ, in splendor. I'm reading these verbs and taking them out and trying to apply them, and it may seem a bit awkward. To love your wives as your own bodies, that Christ nourishes and cherishes the church, and we're to nourish and cherish our wives. We're to leave the father and mother and be joined to our wives. All of these are initiatory type verbs, and they're all placed upon the shoulder of the husband. The wife is not saddled with the responsibility of being the initiator. She is the reciprocator, as we noticed some weeks ago. She's to be the gracious responder. But the husband has the responsibility of being the one to initiate and get things going, to initiate and keep things going. This is your responsibility and mine as a husband. In 1 John, the 4th chapter, and verse 19, this initiation type of love is mentioned when he says, we love because he first loved us. God first loved us, and as a result, then it's our responsibility to reply in a loving response to him. But he initiated it, and so he wants husbands to initiate their relationship with their wives. Now, specifically, how did Christ's love express itself? It's in this same verse. Listen again. Husbands, keep on loving your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up. Gave himself up. The nearest that some husbands come to this, to obeying this, is when they throw their hands up in the air and say, well, I just give up. I give up. I never could understand you anyway. I never should have married you to begin with. I just give up. That's not what he's talking about. The kind of giving up of himself that he's referring to here is described also in John, the 10th chapter and verse 11, where Jesus makes the statement, I am the good shepherd. and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Now, this is a strange combination of expressions. One talks about giving up himself. The other talks about laying down his life. And yet, they're not contradictory. To give up yourself is to lay down your life. It's a strange combination, but it's very true, and you understand what he meant. To give up yourself is to lay down your life. That's what he means when he talks about the kind of love that Jesus Christ had for the church. That's the kind of love that he's binding upon you and me in our relationship to our wives. Self-sacrificial love. But it's not just sacrifice without purpose. Husbands, love your wives. Keep on loving them. As Christ loved the church and gave himself up, but then it's a purposeful love in the sense that it has an object. He gave himself up for her. He gave himself up for her. There are a lot of husbands that give themselves up for a lot of things. There are a lot of husbands that give themselves up for a lot of other people. But that's not the responsibility. It isn't your responsibility as a husband to give yourself up for somebody else, whether it be male or female, club or activity or whatever it may be. Your responsibility and mine is not to give ourselves up for other people or other things or other activities or other realms. Our responsibility as a husband is to give ourselves up for our wives. And until the time comes that we're willing to express our love to our wife as Jesus expressed his love to the church, then we're not carrying out the admonition that Paul gives in this Ephesian letter. Hear it again now. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, in particular, what does this involve? Verses 26 through 31 tell us specifically what it involves, this thing of giving ourselves up for our wives. And he mentions Jesus Christ as the example. I'm going to mention him as the example, then I'm going to make application for it, and then the lesson is yours. In the 27th verse, he mentions verse 26, pardon me, first of all. Let me read verse 25 and introduce it. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now listen to verse 26 and 27. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Both of these verses are introduced by a very small Greek word, hina. Now that word may not mean much to you. It would if you were acquainted with the language, but the word that does mean something to you, that's sitting right there in your English translation, is the word that. If you were to translate it as it has its full force, you'd translate it in order that. It's always an expression of purpose, in order that something might be done. And he says here, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, in order that something might happen, in order that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Now I want you to notice, please, these two verses look in two different directions. These two verses look into two different directions. Part of it looks back into the past, and part of it looks into the future. Both of these are found under, again, a canopy that includes both of them. Jesus says that Christ Jesus gave himself up for the church that he might sanctify it, that he might set her apart as something special. And then the latter part of verse 26 and the whole of verse 27 talks about the two different aspects of this sanctification or the setting apart that Jesus did for his bride, the church, in order that she might be his as a peculiar possession. First of all, it points us to the past and makes this statement, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. That's a very peculiar expression. Having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Do you know what it has reference to? This particular phrase, as it has reference to Jesus Christ and the marriage ceremony by which he received this bride to himself, this particular expression cannot have reference to anything but one particular thing in the past. And that is that point in your history as a Christian when Jesus Christ sanctified you, when he cleansed you by the washing of water with the word, and that is the point at your baptism when in faith you surrendered to Jesus Christ and were buried with him in baptism for the remission of your sins and were raised to walk in newness of life. There just isn't anything else that it can refer to but that. This is the way the church came into being. This is the way Christ's bride came into existence. He says here that Christ Jesus loved the church and gave himself up for it. Now, the result is that he might sanctify it, that he might make it something that is perfect and separate and apart and distinct and unusual and different and sanctified. He did it in two ways. He, first of all, historically caused these people to be born of water and the Spirit. John 3:5 says, the same reference there. I say unto you, unless a man is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Then in Titus, the third chapter in verse 5, Paul says that God saved us not through works of righteousness, which we ourselves did, but through his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. That's Titus 3 and verse 5. It's the same reference to this bath or this washing. But then in Hebrews, the 10th chapter in verse 22, he makes another reference to it. He said, let us draw near to him in fullness of faith, having had our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water. Now, there isn't any event in the life of the Christian to which that can point except that initiatory rite in our baptism upon the confession of our faith whenever we first became Christians. Now, this reference is made throughout the New Testament in John 3:5, as I've already quoted, in Mark 16:15 and 16. We find the same reference there. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. He that believes it and is baptized shall be saved. There's the same, the reference to the same initiatory rite. In Acts, the second chapter, in verse 38, Simon Peter, carrying out the instructions of the Lord, said to the people on the day of Pentecost, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's why the eunuch in Acts, the eighth chapter, said, look, here's water. Why can't I be baptized? And so he said, you can if you believe. And they stopped the chariot. They went down into the water. And he baptized, and they came back up out of the water. The eunuch went on his way rejoicing. It's that same reference that Paul makes here, that Jesus Christ has sanctified his bride, the church, has set her apart. Originally in history and in everyone's experience in coming to Christ, he does it through your washing or his washing of you in the water with the word. And then in a final way, he says, in order that he might present the church to himself, a glorious church, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. This is the ultimate purpose for which Christ has come and sanctified us as a people. And it refers to that final reference and that final event in history when God brings Jesus Christ or sends him back to receive the bride to himself. This is mentioned in Revelation, the 19th chapter. It's also mentioned in Revelation, the 21st chapter, and talks about that great and glorious wedding day when the bride of Jesus Christ will finally, in the fullest sense of the word, be brought to the Lamb, be brought to the Son of God, and our righteous acts are our robes of white. And as we stand there before him as the bride, in all of her purity, in all of her sublimity, in all that's great and good and holy, we stand before our bridegroom. That's what he's talking about here. That he then took us at the very beginning, cleansed us by the washing of water with the word, and then through a period of years or whatever may be the length of time, presents us then to himself at the final time as a bride adorned for her husband and will then live with him forever. That's the figure that he uses. This is what he talks about in these two verses, that Christ Jesus is the Savior and he's the sanctifier. Now, you say that's awfully high-flown language that he uses here. And how in the world can that apply to me as a husband? It says we're to love our wives as Christ loved the church, gave himself up for it, that he might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the word, that he might present it to himself. How in the world are we going to do that? Well, he tells you. And he gets it right down to where not a single one of us can misunderstand it. He does not say then, and so you husbands ought to love your wives by giving your lives up for her. That's not the way that he goes about it. He says it simply in these very simple words. Husbands also ought to love their wives as their own bodies. As their own body. You're to love your wife as your own flesh. Now, that's one of the most down-to-earth expressions in the Bible. Do you know what it means? Let me give you an indication of how the Bible uses language to clarify itself. For example, when Jesus says that we're to love our neighbor, he didn't leave it there. He says you're to love your neighbor like you love yourself. Well, and he knew there wasn't any real problem in your loving yourself. He knew that you'd love yourself in spite of everything. Come whatever may, you're going to love yourself. You're going to take care of your food, your clothes. You're going to make yourself comfortable. You're going to do everything possible in order to love yourself and see that everything you need is provided. He knew that. So he says, love your neighbor just like that. Love him like you love yourself. But even to further clarify it, in Matthew the 7th chapter and verse 12, he says there, as you would that men should do to you, you do so to them. Well, now, he knew you could understand that. As you would like for men to do to you, you do the same to them. He knew you wouldn't misunderstand that. But again, look in 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. He says this, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's very idealistic. It's factual in the sense that this is how we came to know love, that Christ laid down his life for us. Then he issues this very idealistic injunction, and so we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. How in the world are you going to do that? He gives you this indication. He says in verse 17, but if any has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? So what he does, he takes it from the sublime and the very idealistic, that which we would say, well, I can't do that. Or yes, I'd be glad to die for my brother. Would you really? He says, let me tell you how you can test your willingness. He says, if you have something in this world's goods that you have, and then someone else has a need who is a brother, and you don't give him a part of what you have in order to fill his need, you haven't loved him as Christ loved you at all. So he puts it down on a very practical level, one that you can examine, one you can test, one you can put in a test tube to see whether or not you're really and truly loving your brother. He does the same thing with this here. He says that you're to love your wife as you love your body. And then he gives two further developments. He approaches it negatively, and he approaches it positively. First of all, he says, after he says you're to love your wife as you love your body, he says, number one, negatively, no man ever hates his own flesh. No man ever hates his own flesh. Now that is, no man in his right mind ever hates or beats or abuses or deprives his own flesh of those things that are necessary. You just don't do it if you're in your right mind. So he says a man who is with his wife, he's not going to abuse his wife. Why? Because nobody ever abuses his own flesh. And the wife is the husband's flesh and his bone. This does simply this. It eliminates all abuse, all ill treatment, all disregard, all harshness, all unconcern. This, when he says no man ever hated his own flesh, eliminates all of these negatives regarding the wife's well-being. You just won't do it. There's a positive approach that he makes next. He says, but he nourishes and cherishes it. Now notice the positive and the negative. The negative first, no man ever hates his own flesh, but he nourishes and cherishes it. Now brethren, that simply lays out for us a course of action. There are three kinds of men, perhaps here this morning in this auditorium. One is the kind of man that abuses his wife. Secondly, the kind of man who ignores his wife. And thirdly, the kind of man that cherishes his wife. Now, you're one of those three. Have you quit beating your wife? That's certainly an unfair question. If you answer yes, it means that at one time you did beat her. If you answer no, it means that you're still beating her. Have you quit beating your wife? All right. Have you quit ignoring your wife? I'll tell you what, there's one thing to crow about not beating your wife. It's quite another thing to be able to say, I do not ignore my wife. And you don't have to beat your wife in order to just simply drown her. You don't have to beat her in order to overcome her. Just simply ignore her and see what happens. But that's not what he asks. He doesn't say that we ought to just ignore our wife. Don't you beat them, but ignore them. That's not it. He says you're not to beat them. You're not to ignore them. You're to nourish and cherish them. And that means a positive enjoyment of all that is the tender care, the healing, the helping, the concern. When your wife's heart is bleeding because she needs your attention, it means that you run there with tenderness and you envelop her in your arms of love and care and concern, and you see to it that her needs are met. And when her financial needs are outstanding, you need to go there and help her there too, whatever may be her need. The man that loves his own body will see to it that he nourishes and cherishes his own wife. And I'd like to give you the test. Some weeks ago we gave these women a test, a 3G, a G test, whether you're a 1G or a 2G or a 3G, whether your response to your husband is with grumbling, with grace, or with gusto. I want you husbands to take a test also. Let us husbands. Are we husbands that beat our wives, ignore our wives, or nourish and cherish our wives? We're one of those three. Paul says the one that follows Jesus' lead will nourish and cherish. Now that corresponds to the 3G wife. There's the gusto husband. There's the gusto husband. And husbands, we are just as responsible in our relationship to our wives, and even more so perhaps than the wife is in her relationship to her husband. Then finally he says, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. For this cause. For what cause? For the cause of nourishing and cherishing. He says that's the cause, or that is the motive for which or by which you go and get that wife and marry her and bring her into your family. He says this is the cause. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And brethren, if there's any other cause or motive or purpose upon which you have gone out and selected that mate and brought her to yourself and become one with her, then you're there and with her on a motive that is ulterior, and a motive that is insufficient, and a motive that is unchristian. Paul says the motive for a Christian going out and marrying a wife is that he might take that woman and nourish and cherish her. And anything short of that is short of Christian marriage. In conclusion, may I say this, that this passage here clearly defines the responsibility of those who are in authority. How are you subject to your wife? You're subject to her in the sense that you give yourself to her in loving sacrifice, or love that sacrifices for her good. That's your response. Notice, her response to your authority is to be in submission to you. Your response of being in authority over her is to sacrifice yourself for her good. And whenever both of these are taken care of respectively by the husband and the wife and the husband, that's where the unity and the harmony and the beauty of Christian marriage exists. It is to love to the point of sacrifice of self for the saving, the sanctifying, the protecting, the preserving, and the perfecting of the wife. And what a responsibility that places on us husbands. Is that the kind of husband you are? Is that the kind of husband I am? What kind of a husband are you, and what kind am I? May God bless us as we make these thoughts a real part of our lives. Let's give serious consideration to them. Those of you who are wives, be subject to your husband in submission. Those of you who are husbands, let us, in our being subject to our wives, do so in sacrificial love that meets the need of that one who is under our authority. We're going to sing a song of invitation just now. If you're here as a husband and you've not lived like you ought to have, you've been ignoring your wife or abusing your wife, then stop. Let's make a commitment to God and to our wives this morning that we're going to live with her and be the kind of head over her that we should. But perhaps you're here today and you're not even a Christian. Perhaps what part of this lesson really pertained to you was the fact that you've not yet really become the bride of Christ. If you want to, if you really and truly believe in him and would like to become his bride, we want to extend that invitation to you. How do you go about it? Well, it just depends on whether you have any faith. And if your faith is sufficient to make you confess in reality that Jesus is your Lord and you want to live your life under his authority, then come and confess that faith, be immersed in water for the remission of your sins, and be raised to walk a new life with him throughout the remainder of your days. This is your invitation. This is our opportunity. Will you come while we stand and sing?